in the earlier, and in fact in the greater part of this chapter, we read of God remembering Noah with kindness in verse 1. We also read of the gradual abatement of the waters upon the face of the earth. And finally, of Noah and his family's exit from the ark. The ark rested at last, we know, upon Mount Ararat, a mountain which we know from knowledge gained from its nature that it was formed of volcanic activity. Probably, therefore, this mountain was raised during the early days of the flood, when the windows of heaven were opened, the fountains of the deep were broken up, and there were great eruptions on the face of the earth. They tell me that concentric circles by this mountain, around this mountain, suggests that it was created underwater, and that we may reasonably safely conclude. At the top of Mount Ararat at the present time is an ice cap, but we're not to think that it would have been like that in the days of the flood, for if it was volcanic in nature, then certainly by the time Noah and the family removed from the ark, there would have been no ice on top of a volcanic mountain. And the top of Ararat must have been reasonably flat. And the descent from Ararat in these times must have been relatively easy. Now, if we look at Mount Ararat today, that would not appear to be the case, because Mount Ararat is something like 17,000 feet high. But we are to bear in mind, of course, that the mountain as we know it may well have changed very considerably since these early days of the flood. If it was volcanic in its origin, it is quite likely that other eruptions have taken place, further volcanic activity has taken place, and the mountain may bear little resemblance today to what it was then. Now, this chapter will lead us to conclude our studies in the flood itself. And I think it may be as well for me to emphasize in this final study on the history of the flood that the deluge was universal. Now, many commentators have discussed this, and they've come to different conclusions according to their views of inspiration, of course. One dictionary which I consulted said that Noah thought that the flood was universal because there was such a mist that he couldn't see beyond his immediate circumstance, as it were, the place where he was, and he couldn't see the mountains in the distance, and therefore he concluded that the flood must be universal. Well, that is a pathetic interpretation which savours more of liberalism than it does of biblical Christianity. But even those who profess a conservative view of Scripture have sometimes tried to argue that the flood was very severe, but it was in the region of the world that was inhabited by man. It was universal within a particular region. So they would conclude that although a tremendous amount of water was involved, yet it was localized. And you would be surprised at some of the names which defend that view of things. Now, just briefly as we begin tonight, I think we could touch on some of the arguments for maintaining a universal flood. And I've briefly alluded to these during the course of other studies, but it might be as well to have all the information together as we conclude the studies in this subject tonight. So what is the proof for a universal flood from the record itself? Well, first of all, there was obviously need for an ark that took 100 years to plan and to build. Now, had the flood been local, given the time span, God could have warned Noah of approaching inundations of water, and Noah could have moved himself to another region, to another country. He would have had what we would consider more than a lifetime in which to do that. The very fact that an ark was constructed under divine direction means that there was no place to which Noah could turn. And the only refuge from what was soon to come forth was a vessel. Secondly, the word used for flood in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew word mabel, is a word which means a deluge. And as far as I'm aware, the word is only used in Genesis of the flood itself, and once with reference to the flood in the book of Psalms. Now, this word means something quite tremendous, a deluge of water. In the prophets, there is mention in a number of places of ordinary floods, but a very different word and very different words are used there. For example, in Isaiah 28:2, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Isaiah 28 and verse 2. Now that's a very different word, and it indicates a flood of some magnitude, because it speaks of a flood of mighty waters overflowing. But it's not this word, which is used in the book of Genesis, for something unparalleled. And the fact that it's nowhere else used of anything but the flood means that the flood is quite unique. It is not localized. It is general, and it is universal. Thirdly, we notice that God threatened to destroy man with the earth. If you go back to chapter 6, and you'll find in verse 13 that God said, "Behold, I will destroy them," that is, all flesh, "with the earth." Not from the earth, which is a secondary reading, but with the earth. The indication is that it's not going to be a particular vicinity which is going to be overwhelmed with water, nor is it even a country which is going to be destroyed, but the whole earth is to be overwhelmed and to suffer a kind of demise. This is confirmed by the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store." Now, it's interesting that he uses the term world there, that perished at the time of the flood. And the parallel with the present universe as we know it, the heavens and the earth, which are now, that is, creation as it now exists. That indicates, therefore, that it was a flood which affected the entire globe. Not only was man caused to perish, but the earth as it then was caused to perish. The fourth thing to note is that there are universal terms used at least 30 times between chapter 6 and chapter 9. Such terms are used as all flesh, every living thing, all the high hills. To give you just one example, but you read through and you'll find the 30 instances, if you're of a mind to look for them. But 7:21 says, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. Now, such words as those cannot in any way be reconciled with a local flood theory. God is using here the most general and comprehensive terms, the broadest and grandest terms to indicate something of universal proportions. And a destruction which was equal to the earth itself in dimension. Then fifthly, we notice this, that according to 7:18, the waters prevailed and were, the waters prevailed exceedingly. Sorry, I'm reading verse 19 when I should be reading verse 18. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. Almost the same reference in verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And that word prevailed indicates that they were overflowing mightily. And we understand what that means, that they overflowed, that is, they covered things in an amazing way. We understand what that means when we consider the next verse. It says that the high hills in verse 19 under the heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So even the high hills and the mountains were covered by at least 22.5 feet. Now that's not a local flood. We've seen some dreadful flooding of late, and it's been the severest in this country on record. But the high hills and the mountains have not been covered by 22.5 feet. If that happened, it would be utter disaster. It would be ruination. And when it speaks of all of the hills in verse 19 and the mountains, well, clearly there are universal things in view there. Sixthly, we're to take note of the fact that the floodwaters continued to rise for 150 days. In verse 24 of chapter 7, and the waters prevailed or overflowed mightily upon the earth 150 days. So what must of these floodwaters have been like? What indeed, when we think that 2.5 months later, the tops of the mountains were seen. Chapter 8 and verse 5. So for 2.5 months, there wasn't a sign of the earth or ground underfoot. This is no local flood. Sixthly, when the Seventhly, rather, when the ark finally rested, it did so on Mount Ararat. Chapter 8 and verse 4. And Mount Ararat, as I said at the beginning, is 17,000 feet in elevation, the highest mountain in that particular region. Now, how could the vessel come to rest on Mount Ararat at such or somewhere near that kind of elevation if it was a local flood? Eighthly, after the flood, God promised not to flood the world again. He says in chapter 9 and verse 11, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, if we take the critic's argument, either that Moses was mistaken, or that all this evidence can be understood in a different way, and what is intended is a local flood, then what does that promise mean? That God promises not to flood the earth again. If it refers to a local flood, then God has broken his promise time and time again. The promise has only significance if the flood was universal and God promised never to perform such an action again in putting the whole world under water. That has been honored. But if it was a local flood and God says, I promise not to do this again, then clearly throughout history the floods bear witness to the fact that God has been unfaithful to his word and has broken his solemn promise. The rainbow, of course, which was the sign of the covenant in chapter 9, verse 16, the bow, or verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and I will remember my covenant, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 15. The rainbow was a sign which was seen throughout the world. It's a sign which appears in all places. And that indicates that the bow wasn't some indication to a localized community, some particular little place on the earth, but it was something in the sky to be seen of all. Because the flood had been universal, and the promise not to repeat it was as universal as the flood. Then ninthly, Noah and his family were the only ones, we are told, to escape the waters. The only ones. If you go back to chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God said in verse 17, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And chapter 7, verse 1, Noah said, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now, when we go to the Apostle Peter again, who twice refers to this event, we find in 1 Peter 3:20 that there are spirits now in hell which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Well, nothing could be clearer than that. And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter says, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then tenthly and lastly, it is confirmed to us by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 17 and verses 26 and 7. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, the importance of that verse, or those verses in Luke 17, 26 and 7, is that our Lord is likening the judgment which overtook the people of Noah's day to the judgment which will overtake people at the last day. In other words, the flood was a type of the ultimate judgment. Now, it could only be a type or a foreshadowing of the final judgment if it was universal. Because when Christ returns, we know that men everywhere will come under judgment. The entire world will come under judgment. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Which means that the judgment in Noah's day was not partial. It wasn't limited. It was extensive. It was global. Well, those are the arguments really for a universal flood. I should say some of the arguments, because many more could be added to it. But here we are in chapter 8, and we discover that when at last Noah emerges from the ark, the first thing he did, according to verse 20 of Genesis 8, is that he builded an altar unto the Lord. In other words, Noah would begin his new life in a new world in the worship of God. Now, why is that? Why is that the first thing that he does? Well, I suggest to you these reasons: that the glorifying of God is the great purpose for man's existence. And Noah would have been the first to recognize that. Proverbs 16:4 tells us that God has made all things for himself, that is, for his own honor, for his own pleasure. And therefore, man's great duty is to bring honor to God. Or to use the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. Noah therefore recognized, as a man who'd been preserved from disaster, he recognized what he was on earth to do just now, and that was to bring honor to God. And he fell immediately to the building of an altar unto the Lord. There's a second reason why this was the first matter to which he gave attention. It is, of course, that for years this had been woefully neglected. Now, those who have studied the genealogies and also the chronology of this period, and you need to be very good at figures to confirm this, but they tell us that according to the records that we have of Seth's line, all the named descendants of Seth were dead before the flood took place. And if that is indeed the case, then the world must have been incredibly ungodly, because the line of the faithful, apart from Noah and his family, had really dried up. And there had been no worship of God, true worship of God on the earth, therefore, for a number of years. Man had been silent in his responses to his Creator. And as soon as Noah was delivered, therefore, he sought to do something about this woeful neglect of God and his honor. And he set about the building of this altar. The third reason why he did this first was that nothing was more worthy of his attention. It was very necessary for him, as he began a new life, to resume communion with God, to go forth into this world in fellowship with God, and to have the favour of God shown to him and the blessing of God upon him. For Noah, just one thing was needful. He'd seen what the Almighty could do in his destructive power. He now longed to see what the Almighty could do in his prospering power. The greatest thing in the world, therefore, was to draw near to God. The fourth reason why he was attending to this immediately was, I think, that it evidenced the true grace in the man. There was a moving in his own heart to draw near to God, to exalt God, and to acknowledge God as his benefactor. And this showed the grace which was in him. His faith moved him Godward, and the Spirit of God led him Godward. He showed himself in this way to be a sincere believer and a genuine child of God. I'll give you another reason why this was of immediate concern. Because putting God into view right at the beginning of his new life would mean that his way would be directed. You know, Jesus taught something very simple but very profound in the Sermon on the Mount. If thine eye be single, he said, thy whole body shall be full of light. In other words, if you concentrate upon the thing that really matters, then you'll come under the blessing of God and your whole life will be enriched. We need a single eye. If we are really to know our course in this world and what we should do and the way we should conduct ourselves, Noah wanted that single eye. Therefore, he turned his eye to God and he focused upon the God who had made him and the God who had preserved him. And with God in sight, he believed, directed and moved aright in his new venture in this world. It was necessary also because there were many things which could easily have diverted Noah and his family from devotion to God. There could have been dangers, there could have been alarms, there could have been great needs to attend to, great construction work which had to be performed, great preparations that had to be made for food and sustenance. And these things could easily have taken over and pushed out all thought of God and godliness from Noah's life. And Noah was too much a fearer of God to allow that to happen. So emerging from the ark, he built his altar. And in this way only, of course, would Noah find reward. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what he did. And all things shall be added unto you. So it's important for us to see that the first thing he does is to build an altar. And it underlines to us that the most important thing in life is fellowship with God. And everything else must take second place to that. But let me pass on and strike another note here. We observe that there was no waiting to perform this. He didn't wait to have a mandate for it. He didn't wait to receive direction. We simply read, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And he did so because his heart was full of gratitude, and he desired to give thanks to God." Now, my friends, not only should God be first in our lives, we should remember him above everything else in our lives. We should begin each day of our lives with God before us. But it also becomes us to be ready and quick to be thankful. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. The very life and soul of our holy faith is thanksgiving. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 15, the Apostle says, "By Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." This is what it's all about. This is what faith is all about. This is what devotion is all about, what religion is all about. "By him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, giving thanks to his name." So if we want the real and true religion in our lives, there must be this readiness to give thanks unto God. It's extremely important. One of the greatest offerings which we can bestow before God is the offering of a grateful heart and of lips which express thanksgiving to him. So he involved himself in thanksgiving, because that was the nature of true faith. But also, he was aware that God had been extremely good to him. The psalmist says, "Of all believers, that daily the Lord loadeth us with benefits." Psalm 68:19. He doesn't just give them, he doesn't just hand them out, he loads them on us. He loads us with benefits. Now, when God does such things in his abounding grace, he does it that he might be acknowledged. He makes his wonderful works, another psalm says, to be remembered. Psalm 111, verse 4. And how are they remembered? But when his people give thanks to his name. So Noah had true religion in him, and he had an overwhelming sense of God's goodness and of the benefits which he'd received from God for this year and 10 days in which he had been in the ark. And then also, faith moved him to offer this thanksgiving. There was a time when Noah's faith just had a bare promise. He could have said with the psalmist, "In God I will praise his word." That's all he had, his word. But the promise had been kept, and Noah had been delivered, and the same faith that depended on the promise, the same faith must respond to the fulfillment. And it was Noah's faith that moved him to say, I believed, now I have seen, and therefore I give thanks unto God. Friends, it is a delightful thing to indulge in thanksgiving. There are a number of verses in the Bible which speak of the praise of God as pleasant and as comely. Why is it so pleasant? Well, because the more we give thanks, the more we are aware that God has done for us and of all that he's done for us. The very reciting of these things calls them to mind. And by the end of our thanksgiving, we are aware that God has blessed us more than we originally thought. So thanksgiving elevates the heart and makes us aware how good God is to us. And it makes us even more indebted to God. So it improves our spiritual life. But it's also pleasant because it delivers us from many sins. It delivers us, for example, from discontent and from murmuring against God. When Job heard of his disasters in Job chapter 1 and said, "The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord," he was discovering the pleasantness of giving thanks. He was delivering his heart from murmuring. He was saying, in effect, "God has blessed me in his grace, and he hasn't dealt with me as I deserved. And even though I've suffered loss, it could have been infinitely worse because I'm a sinner, and I have cause to bless God that he spared me. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There's nothing more offensive and objectionable in life than a discontented, miserable, critical, murmuring Christian. And it's thanksgiving that is a remedy for that. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for it is good." Noah builded his altar. I tell you another reason why thanksgiving is so important, and it's this, that it keeps up communion with God. If only we daily thought of what a debt we owe God, if only we daily came to God to thank him for mercies, then we shall have the blessed experience of keeping more often in God's presence. We don't think much, do we, of someone to whom we give a present at this time of year, and there we are sitting in a room and we pass a present and the person doesn't even say thank you. No expression of thanks at all. Well, that is likely to create estrangement and alienation of heart. Think, well, she wasn't grateful. He wasn't grateful for it. My dear friends, when we give thanks to God, we re-establish contact. We get closer to him in fellowship. And we are more confirmed in his love. So it helps the spiritual life. And furthermore, it increases the blessing that we have. Because it's certainly true, if we give thanks to the Lord will be pleased with us more. You got that very beautifully illustrated in the 67th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "Oh, let the nations be glad. Let the people praise thee. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us." God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Perhaps you are one of these miserable type of Christians, I don't know. On a Lord's Day, we only see your Sunday face, but maybe at home you're a miserable person, and everybody knows that you're miserable. Well, my friends, it's no wonder you're miserable. If you're not thankful for the way God has blessed you, then you'll dry up spiritually. God won't give you any more if you don't appreciate what he's given you already. And when you begin to be thankful for what you've received in this last week, over this last year, in this last decade, when you begin to be thankful, God will bless you. So Noah came out of the ark. The first thing he did was put God first. He builded the altar. The first thing he did was he gave thanks unto the Lord. And then there's a third line of thought here, and it's this: that Noah brought the best that he could to give unto the Lord. For he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now I can imagine Satan saying to him, you can't afford that, Noah. You've only got a few animals in the ark comparative to what once lived upon the earth. And there's only a few clean beasts now compared with the unclean beasts that you wouldn't want to eat. And you can hardly afford to give up in sacrifice and burn what could be the means of your survival. But Noah wouldn't listen to that sort of insidious suggestion. He offered of every clean fowl and of every clean beast and offered burn. The altar. Why? Because he wouldn't only acknowledge God and give thanks unto the Lord, but he would bring the very best that he had in his act of worship. It reminds me of those words found in 2 Samuel 24 concerning King David. And you remember he was offered a certain piece of land free of charge. And as king, he insisted on paying for it. And in 2 Samuel 24, 24, it says, and the king said to Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord was entreated for the land. Isn't it a challenge to us not only to put God in his rightful place, not only to abound with thanksgiving, but in all our worshipful acts to give him the very best? And why should we do that? Well, we should give him the best, my friends, because he is worthy of the best. He is a great God, and he is greatly to be praised. When people bring to him something poor and mean, he says, if I am a father, where is my honor? Wherefore do you insult me with this kind of offering that was cheap and easy? Malachi 1:14. God deserves the very best. And in our worship, we should seek to bring the very best to God. The very best praises, that will surely be his own, which he's inspired and indicted for us, the Psalms. But we should sing them in a manner which is best. Whatever may be your thoughts, and however difficult you may find psalmody to be sometimes, my dear friends, you must give your best. I don't seek to look at the congregation normally during praise because I want to concentrate on what I'm doing in praising God, but it does strike me when I do look that there are some people who hardly move their lips. Now, I don't know why they behave like that. It's not for me to analyze their thoughts, but they look miserable and they obviously are going to sing quite silently. Well, is that every clean beast and every clean fowl offered upon the altar? Doesn't God say to us, my friends, that we mustn't come before him empty-handed? doesn't he tell us in his word that if an offering is to be brought, even if it be an animal offering, it's to be without spot and without blemish. It's to be the best of the flock. It's to be the best of the herd. Isn't it compatible with our own profession of love to Christ that we give in the best? If I say to my wife, I love you very much, dear, and give her a dishcloth for Christmas, she won't be too happy with that. Neither will I, if I get one. Because if we say we love the Lord, we want that love to express itself in a gift that in some way expresses that love, don't we? So we want to give to the one we love supremely the best that we can give. I hear people talking, you know, and they don't talk with their mouth shut. I've noticed that. And when they chat after the service, they're quite vocal. And I can hear them the other side. I'm sure you can hear me too. When we talk to one another, we open our mouths. We laugh. We raise our voice when we want to make a point. But when we sing psalms to God, head goes down, voice sinks to the depths of our being, and we can't so much muster even a note which is gladsome and worthy. The very best. It doesn't just refer to psalm singing, of course. Prayer, concentration in prayer. I think we follow scripture when we stand for prayer. Some may find standing for prayer difficult. Old age, maybe infirmity or pain. Then stand for the beginning of prayer. Sit down when you feel any problem physically. But whatever you do, don't cultivate a sort of critical murmuring spirit that you resent standing in prayer. You're in the presence of Almighty God. And if a dignitary came into your room, you would stand to greet that dignitary. And when the assembly of the Lord's people comes into the presence of Almighty God, that congregation should stand to recognize deity. You don't do it, therefore, with any reluctance, my friends. But you want to give him the best respect you can. And in the hearing of the word and the applying of it to your own hearts, give him the best of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offer such burnt offerings upon the altar. Now there are great lessons for us to learn from all of these things. Noah worshipped, put God first, abounded in thanksgiving, not complaint, not even request. And he gave to God the very best that he could give. Yet perhaps there's a little more here than might appear. And as I draw towards a close, let me just point out one or two other things. What you've got in these closing verses is a priest. Noah builded an altar. And you've got an altar. He builded an altar unto the Lord. And you've got a sacrifice. Of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. Now, there's something spiritually intriguing here. Everything at the close of this chapter points to Christ. In a very real way, friends, Noah prefigured Christ. He was a priest. So was Christ. When you look at Noah in the narratives of the book of Genesis, you can't help but see some outline, as it were, some shadowy prefigurement of Christ. the closer you look under the Spirit's teaching, the more you will see that he was raised up to anticipate the Lord Jesus. I can't draw this out to the length that it deserves, but we know, for example, that Noah was a foreappointed savior of the world. His father, Lamech, said concerning his son back there in chapter 5, 29, "This same shall comfort us," referring to Noah. "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands." So Noah was appointed to be a deliverer. So was our blessed Saviour. The name given to Noah was rest, or rest giver. And the Lord Jesus Christ is held out in prophecy as the one whose rest will be glorious. And he himself said that if men would only come unto him, they would find rest for their souls. That prediction concerning Noah said, "The same shall comfort us." And the Lord Jesus is the great comforter of his people. He is the consolation of Israel. He's introduced to us with the words, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. In Noah's life, he was just. And the Bible tells us that he was perfect in his generation, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, we think of Jesus, the just one. Jesus, the one that was without blemish, who was so loved of the Father that grace was poured upon him. He grew in favor with God, the Bible says. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord communicated his mind to Noah. And Noah became a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says, 2 Peter 2:15. And so did our blessed Lord Jesus become a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the glorious gospel. But I tell you something even more wonderful about Noah. It was through this man that the curse was removed. The judgment was removed. And God's covenant of mercy and grace was established. It's through the one to whom he points, the Lord Jesus, that the great punishment of God is taken away. And through him, the covenant of grace is confirmed. So that we owe our all to the Lord Jesus. Noah. Builded, and we think of Christ, our Noah, a priest, and then an altar. He builded an altar unto the Lord. And this is the first time altar is mentioned in the Bible. We know that Adam and Eve offered sacrifice in the Garden of Eden, and we know that Cain and Abel offered sacrifice outside of Eden, but we don't read in either of those cases that an altar was involved. Here is the first time there's the building of an altar. There may be a reason for that. It may simply be that an altar has not been mentioned before, although it was there before. But it may be that the significance in this, that before God was evidently present in the Garden of Eden, and even when man was evicted from the garden. You remember that they worshipped on the east side of the garden with their faces turned toward the tree of life in the midst of the garden. God seemed to have been still present in a very real way. But now the whole world had been destroyed. The garden was gone. Eden had been destroyed. God seemed to have withdrawn to heaven, and man needed to build an altar because he needed to cause his offering to ascend now to glory. Noah builded an altar. What would that altar point to? Well, just as the priest points to Christ, so does the altar point to Christ. But it points to Christ in his divinity. The divine Christ who would offer up his human nature, you see, because the sacrifice was laid upon the altar. So the altar is not the sacrifice, or the sacrifice the altar. It's Christ in his divinity who offers up his humanity in order that the wrath of God might be averted, in order that sinners might be accepted by God. In the great epistle to the Hebrews, there in chapter 13, we have those words, "We have an altar. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise." Our altar is Christ, the divine Christ, who has brought before God the sacrifice of himself in his humanity, which involves suffering, which involves death. And all took place upon that altar. Which leads me to the sacrifice. He offered upon the altar and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The sacrifice too pointed to Christ. The particular offering brought before God here was a burnt offering. What was it about a burnt offering? Well, a burnt offering was holy, devoted to God. And Christ gave himself completely to the work of atonement. The burnt offering was laid upon the fire, and fire from heaven consumed the offering. It indicated something of the, not only the fact that Christ gave himself completely as a sacrifice for our sin, but he experienced exquisite suffering and most horrendous pain. So it was complete. And it pointed to his awful agony. But it was a sweet savour. The Lord smelled a sweet savour. And when we turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we have the fulfillment. Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Direct quotation from the book of Genesis. It literally means a savour of rest, as if God was satisfied with it, as if God was pleased and even delighted in it. It was a sweet savour unto him. And just as Noah's offering was like that, so was Christ's. When upon the altar of his deity, his humanity, body and soul, were offered as compensation for the sins of his people, God looked down He saw the dignity of the one who was suffering. And it was sweet. And he saw the purity of the sacrifice. And it was sweet. And he saw the expression of Jesus' love. And it was sweet. He saw the infinite value of his suffering. And it was sweet. He saw that this would be the deliverance of sinners from judgment. And the thought was sweet to him. And he beheld his own mercy and his own justice glorified. And it was sweet. And returning to Noah, God said in his heart, that is, he resolved, made a decree, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The sacrifice was accepted, and therefore the judgment was averted, and God would show his mercy and his favor to men. But my friends, on account of our priest, who through his deity has offered himself without spot unto God as a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor, God says to his people, I will not again curse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. So the chapter ends, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. As a result of the typical sacrifice, there was to be life. But as a result of the antitypical sacrifice of Jesus, there is to be life eternal. The one was life on earth. The other brings life in heaven. The one was life temporal. But this is life eternal. And if we have an eye to the Savior, we shall see our Noah here, who through his eternal spirit, the altar, offered himself, the man, a sacrifice unto God. And the result is the removal of the curse and the bestowal of the blessing. May God give us a love for him and teach us the vital lessons of this final portion of chapter 8. Amen. Now let's sing from Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And the tune is 36. And we're going to sing from verse 13. When we come into the house of God as sinners, we lay hold upon Christ. We bring him, as it were, as our burnt offerings. And he is the burnt sacrifice that we present to Almighty God. Here are words taken from the Old Testament. And we say, in effect, that when we come before God, we won't trust in ourselves, but we'll trust in what Jesus has offered, the burnt offering of Calvary for our sins.